We can open our Bibles to the first Bible reading for this afternoon. It's taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 8 to 18. So Daniel 3, verses 8 to 18. Then we'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 16 to 40, which will be the preaching passage. So Daniel 3, verses 8 to 18. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, the verses 16 to 40, which is to the end of the chapter. And now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison's doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they'd encouraged them and departed. So far, God's precious and holy word.
Here as we continue in the book of Acts, our series in the morning and afternoon. Many of you know, working through a chapter each Sunday, as we focus on Acts 16 today in the morning in the verses 1 to 15, and this afternoon is where we read there in 16 to 40. Now, Acts 1:8 has told us that the gospel goes through witnesses to Jerusalem and then now to the world, as we're seeing in the book of Acts. From Acts 13, it's given us the threshold the church crossed from really initially focusing on gospel, the gospel going to the Jews in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then setting its sights on the whole world, as we know is happening today. Yet what we saw this morning, right, was the Lord has to lead us in this, and what this looks like may be different in God's view in the specifics than our own at times. And so we learn about the principles of God's will and God's guidance. Now, chapter 13, Antioch, remember this sending church, sent Paul and Barnabas a few weeks ago, we saw, on the first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, Paphos, that city of Cyprus, and then they go down to Galatia, right? And they retrace their steps, we saw, following up with those churches to build those Christians up in Acts 14. And the first missionary journey ended at the close of Acts 14. So they had a foundational meeting we saw last Sunday in Acts 15 called the Jerusalem Council, held in Jerusalem. After these brothers, called the Brothers of the Circumcision, came to Antioch, and they were saying, "Christians, if you're going to be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to follow the Old Testament ritual and be circumcised to be saved. You've got to have faith plus works." And so the leaders met after Paul and Barnabas went toe-to-toe with them, and then they went to Jerusalem, and they met at this Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, this crucial meeting where Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James are clear about the only requirement of salvation through faith and full reliance on Jesus Christ and nothing else for a person to be saved. No other restrictions can be in the way to be saved, can be added. No person will ever be justified, they declared, in God's sight by their works, by their obedience to the law, but only by grace through faith. So they drafted that letter, remember, to make sure this foundation is clear and the principles that flow from it about a Christian life at that point would be communicated. And they sent this out to the churches, and that's what they've been doing, we saw this morning, going out and making sure that's clear, that it's by grace that a person is saved alone. But this will avoid a life of avoiding idolatry of any kind, immorality, sexual immorality, others, and laying down our freedoms also at times in love. Those three key areas they had in that letter. And this is when God, we saw last week, begins to move in Paul for the second missionary journey, as he senses the need to go back to some of the churches to build them up more in Christ, to teach them about what the results of the Jerusalem Council were, that it's by faith alone, and what that looks like. So Barnabas wants to take John Mark, we saw last week, and Paul adamantly, because of what happened before, says no. And there was a sharp disagreement on this mission team that had been like the dream team in a way, Paul and Barnabas, right? Paul is unwilling to do it, and Barnabas is going to do it, and so they break up. Paul recruits a new partner, Silas. Barnabas goes with John Mark. Paul and Silas now will be the focus, them together in Acts, right? And they go to Cilicia, where Paul was from first, and then to Lystra and Derbe, where we saw them this morning. Acts 16, as we started to look at it this morning at the start, shows Paul and Silas starting out on the second mission journey. Now, they're going up gradually west and slightly north. Northwest on this line, we talked about this morning, to Lystra and Derbe, where they had been before on the first journey. And we saw this morning in 1 to 15 truths about knowing God's will there. Paul learned to trust God when things were unclear, knowing God is working behind the scenes, as the place Paul was stoned, Lystra, remember that? That's the place Timothy, this new recruit who he picks up, who will be his son in the faith, is from that area. So we saw how God was planting seeds, even through the trials, to build up what he would do in Timothy. So we saw how geographically they continued to this northwest path through those areas, and Paul wanted to go south a bit from there, down into the Roman province of Asia. This is in verses 1 to 15 of 16. But the Spirit stopped him. The team then wanted to go north to Bithynia, right? But the Spirit of Jesus stopped them from north as well. So God used his no to show them his will, but then God gave them his yes in the vision of the man from Macedonia that Paul saw in his dream, his vision in Troas. And this is how now Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and if you look at verse 10, we notice Luke's now in the picture. They go into Europe, what we know would become Europe. The gospel goes into Europe. So this vision, this man in Macedonia called them to come and help, and they are obedient, and they go on the ship from Troas on crossing the Aegean Sea, right, to get there. Now, Acts 16, again, is focused on the gospel going into what would be modern-day Europe. So they go from Troas by ship to Samothrace, this rocky cliff island, right? And they stop there, it seems, before they go on to Neapolis, which Neapolis was this port city, about a 20-kilometer walk then. Once they landed in Neapolis, they had about a 20K walk to the city of Philippi. You know, the book of Philippians, this is where that church started. A key city in Macedonia, which was a Greek-cultured but Roman-occupied colony, Macedonia. So the Philippian church starts here as Paul and others discern and follow in God's guidance. And we see too, as we'll see today, the power of the gospel at work in the early conversions of the first members of this Philippian church. That letter Paul would write to Philippians, right? The letter of joy. He would grow to love that church so much and rejoice in them from a Roman prison later. But we saw this morning in one of the conversions, Lydia, this Lydian lady from Thyatira, right, who did business there. She was probably the Macedonian business agent, maybe from Thyatira, from Asia Minor, coming in to sell the purple dyes and things there. And she's by the river, because remember, there was no synagogue in Philippi. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. They didn't have that, it seems. And they strike up a conversation, Paul and Silas, with Lydia. She's familiar somewhat with the Old Testament, it seems, listening to God's word. And she listened to Paul speak of Christ as God opened Lydia's heart to believe. We saw her whole household. Here's the gospel later. They believe. They're baptized. They go back to Lydia's house rejoicing, right? So this afternoon, what are we going to see? We're going to see these other two completely different conversions to Christ that are a part of making up the beginning of the Philippian church. This slave girl, poor, lowest on the totem pole socially, broken, demon-possessed, comes to Christ. I believe she did. The jailer, a Roman himself, there in Macedonia, because it was a retirement area for Roman soldiers, that I read about that. God uses this earthquake, this jailer, right, to wake him up to his greatest need. But all three of these are from different backgrounds, ages, classes, wealth, knowledge of the Old Testament. And they all come to Christ the same way, by grace through faith. And that's what will make up the start of the Philippian church. Now, Lydia, as I said, was not from Philippi, Asia Minor, but she's doing business there. The jailer was a Roman, actually. Not as wealthy as Lydia, probably. Lydia had a certain amount of Bible knowledge they didn't have. But Christ works in all of these people in different ways through the one true gospel summed up so well in what Paul's going to answer to the jailer. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We'll talk about that. This is the power of the gospel. Both of them are changed immediately, wanting their household to know Christ. Both of them are baptized. Both of them rejoice with Christians, showing hospitality. And there is a deep-rooted joy in salvation and the power of the gospel that runs throughout the book of Acts. But especially we can see it here in Acts 16. As we see people delivered, lives changed, Christians singing in prison. So what do we learn here in this second section of Acts 16 as the gospel is breaking in, a beachhead's broken into Europe for the gospel? That's a military term, right? The beachhead, going behind enemy lines to establish a connection that more troops can come in. A beachhead was established as the gospel breaks through into starting with one woman's heart, Lydia. And now, what do we see in 16? The team and Paul go back to this place by the river to pray. And in verses 16 to 40, I think we can learn and glean some principles about the spiritual battle we go through in walking in victory in Christ in mission. What do we learn about the victory Christ gives us to face the obstacles, to be alert to the real issues around us, and how we stand for Christ in this deceptive world? What do we learn about the power of the truth, sharing the true gospel, and trusting Christ through the hardships, and as we learn to still turn to Him, even in hard times, with worship and prayer and praise? How does our attitude and our adoration of God, even in the difficulties, impact those around us? How does our worship in the problems of this life result in a powerful witness for Jesus Christ? How is the Christian anchored in assurance in this world and trials and difficulties? And how does that God use that? Number one, look at 16 to 18. Unmask the truth. We see an unmasking of the truth. A need to discern reality, to recognize the lies, to withstand the deception around us and watch out for it. The first way I think we can glean in 16 to 18 that the gospel truth is undergirded so that we will walk in victory in the battle as we go through this world in 16 to 18. 16 to 18, I think, teach us, for one, the need to have the truth and reality because of the lies around us unmasked and discerned. We have to be ready to be discerning. Ask God to help us be discerning. And here the application, the focus is to recognize the reality of those lies around us in order to withstand it. So here we need God to act, we need the Spirit to help us watch out as we're in the Word. Because looks can be deceiving. Who we listen to, what we hear around us can be as well. The people that are around us. The point here I want us to see is, as we'll see in the gospel has victory over all things. First of all, the gospel has victory over all things in this world. We'll see at the right time in this, if you remember when we read, Paul calls this demon by the power of Christ to come out of this girl, and it obeys. God does that through Paul. The fact is that we see here, we cannot, though, overlook that the enemy comes deceptively. He doesn't come with a cape and red horns to deceive us, trick us. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the devil's ministers, they come appearing as angels of light, trying to look truthful, right? Trying to have the appearance of truth, right? In some way, to come alongside and look like it's right. So bank tellers, we know traditionally, spend a lot of time with paper money to be able to recognize the false money, right? To know the real thing. I can imagine with cryptocurrency, all these different things out there today, they have to be able to discern things in a way they didn't have to years ago. But it's all about recognizing the truth from the lie. This seems to be part of the reason Luke mentions, for one here, this slave girl, when he mentions her, that she calls what she calls God as she joins with these men, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, the Most High God. Now that's one of the names of God. It's an important name, but it's interesting, as commentators have pointed out, It's what the enemy says about God in Isaiah 14. And in the temptation of Jesus, quoting the Psalms, the Most High God, in Isaiah 14, before the enemy fell from heaven, this angelic angel, right? Majestic angel, his goal was to be like God, the Most High God, as high as God. It wasn't his goal to have God's graciousness, right? His love in that sense, right? But to be like him, as high as God. God calls all of us to look to him, right? To, by grace, trust in him, to emulate his mercy and his truth, right? But the enemy's goal was always to be like God in authority and power. That's why, you know, when Jesus ministered on the earth, right, the demons would meet him. They would always say, oh, you're the Son of God, right? Come to destroy us out of fear, right? Not out of a sense of humility and I want to change, right? But out of a fear. James said, even the demons believe in God in a certain sense, don't they? Yet they tremble. This is the other thing about the gospel, though, that we see here in victory, setting this slave girl free. What are they doing here? Connected with practical things in this world. They are using this poor slave girl as she has this spirit of divination. We'll talk about that. As she's walking in deception, right? They're using her as a pawn in their business game to get money out of her. That's why they're upset later. She had in some way this spirit of divination, we'll talk about it, a way to foretell the future, right? And these pimps, essentially, are using what she can do to get profit out of her. And that is always the way sin works. Jesus said, he or she who sins is a slave to sin. So we're discerning. We need God to help us to be discerning to the deception around us, the lies, the false cults, the people that have wrong ideas that can affect us. We want them to know Christ, but we have to be discerning. But at the end of the day, we see in this, don't we? Paul seeks, by God's power in Christ, for her to be free. I remember after I came to Christ many years ago when I was in university. God brought me out of a lot of sin in the way I was living at that time. And I came to give my life to Christ fully. From that point, never been the same. But I remember driving around in my car and singing to God and worshiping and realizing how much I had been lied to. How I had been deceived. But now in Christ and the joy in him, I knew the truth, who is Jesus. And I had come into contact with that truth and he had set me free. See, we've got to remember, right, this is always our aim as we are in mission and serve, as we go out to witness, as we reach into the darkness of this deceptive world, that the reality of truth will grow for us, the truth will keep setting us free in Jesus, but that this then will be working through us, impacting those around us. True for them also as they come to Christ. Think about the way this happened, though. As they go back to the place of prayer where they had met Lydia before, where we saw this morning, all these women are there, right? Especially women there praying. And they meet Lydia there by the river as they're worshiping. This is a woman, Lydia, we said, who knew the Bible to a level. She seemed to have a sense of the Old Testament as a God-fearer, a Gentile. But now, this is contrasted with this poor, beaten-down girl possessed with a spirit of divination. And God, though, wants the truth unmasked, the gospel clarified to set free all types of people who need Jesus. It says she had the spirit of divination there. Let's talk about this. The actual translation is the spirit of Pythones, or in Greek mythology, a Pythian or Pythian spirit. This is Greek mythology, because remember, they're in a Greek-centered culture here. So it literally, as one man said, she had a Pythian spirit, a spirit of Python. This was, in Greek mythology, the snake in their wrong teaching, right, that guarded the temple of Apollo and later was killed by Apollo. Later, Pythion came to mean, of course, a python, right? We think of that word with that, a snake. It came to mean, though, a demon-possessed person through whom Python spoke, had a Pythian spirit. So in the context of this girl, the picture is one of deception. Though she was what we call a clairvoyant, right, and had this ability to tell the future, and these people, her bosses, are using it for their money, The point in this is how she was coming alongside these Christians now too, right? Claiming to be a part of what they were doing. If they hadn't known, as God gave them wisdom, you could look on the surface and say, well, they're just joining in. She's joining in with the Christians, right? Verse 19. They're servants of the Most High God, right? Proclaiming the way of salvation. And she did it for a number of days. But they knew, right? And Paul knew at a certain point as they were discerning what's going on, obviously, in this. There's a couple of points in this. One point is truth must be clear because deception works on fine lines, right? Very fine lines. And this is what the enemy loves to do. Someone said the strategy was obvious with this girl for the enemy. Derail the gospel by infiltrating it. Forming an alliance with Christ's work that seems right for the end, of course, of the enemy. And that's what this girl is. She's being used by the enemy, used by these bosses. See, the enemy, though, he loves to destroy the truth, distort the gospel. Just enough to twist it, right? Make it look like it's the right thing and get people off course. And she may not have realized this, of course, but the enemy was using her in this way as she came along with them for days, acting like a promo for the mission team, right? Shouting everywhere they went, oh, this is the way of salvation. Listen to them, the Most High God. See, the enemy, as someone said, will declare 100 things that are true in order to dupe you with that 101st thing that is not true. So the enemy knows he can't always get people to believe the lie right away, right? But he knew here, the apostles, they're getting focused on, right? But he knew maybe he can get a foothold like this with like this girl coming alongside and with false ideas and things that could affect the Christians, right? So the enemy will work this way. We see it in the spirit of Antichrist in the world today, don't we? It's all about trying to appear like the truth and like Christ, but it's not there. It's not the truth. See, the enemy never creates, but always takes what God does and tries to twist it and take good God-given desires and twist those things. So we have to be clear on the truth. Number two, another point here, the timing needed in proclaiming the gospel truth. You see that with Paul here, don't you? It's interesting how he waits. Paul waits to deliver her by grace from this demon after many days. She was following them around. Think of that. And eventually, it literally says here in the Greek, Paul got irritated with it. You really can't get away from that. He's frustrated. Now, obviously, he had compassion for this girl, right? But I think he was frustrated about what was true in her life, how it was impacting the mission, and yet we can learn in this the timing that was there when he did do this, when God used him in this. Veerman said, it's a good application for us. It's a reminder for us how we ought to respond to troubling situations. We can be tempted to lose our temper, but we need to wait on God for guidance to have a clear sense of His leading. We're not going to be used, I know, to deliver people from demons, right? But in whatever we serve, as we reach out, as we speak the truth, we can learn that principle here, right? Because the end is always going to be better when we're waiting on the Lord. And maybe that's the point here. Paul's reading the situation to see where she is, and then at the right moment, the Lord leads him to do this. Yes, Paul was frustrated, it seems, according to what it says here, but he's shown patience by God's grace, and the timing in which he does this was key. She was deceived, and the message of the Most High God could have connected also, as I read about this, with Greek mythology and the idea of many gods. That could have been misconstrued. So Paul knew he had to speak up. That leads us to number two here. We've got to undergo the trials. Look at 19 to 24. We've got to depend on the Lord, of course, and the temptation is to give up, but by God's grace to continue to trust Him. The second way the gospel truth is undergirded in the battle, I think we can see here in 19 to 24, is that we undergo and rest in Christ, depend on Christ in the trials. So we're not going to only have the need of unmasking truth, but also undergoing and trusting God in the trials. Not only discerning reality, but also depending on Christ. We have to recognize lies, but also resist the temptation as we walk in Christ through faith to give up. And we can see it here, I think, in principle in verse 19. As the moment Christ uses Paul to deliver this girl in Jesus' name, she believes, right? She's delivered. It's clear she's saved, right? It's sandwiched between the two other Philippian conversions. So even though it doesn't say she was saved, it seems that's clear. But once she believes, all the demons, right, leave her. And the same Greek word is used here for another what happens, right? But the problem for these bosses of hers who used her is all their profit, all their hope for profit, verse 19, same Greek word, leaves them also. And that's why they're upset. When people care more about their money, their well-being economically, than the glory of God and the well-being of lives and souls, it's a clear sign that they're caught up in greed, caught up in idolatry. And that's, of course, what these men were. But literally, the same Greek word, exilithon, right, to exit, right, is used here. The spirit exits her, right? The demons leave her. She's set free from Christ. She no longer has this spirit of future telling and foretelling, right? No longer under that. Set free from the bondage, ultimately. She can't be used as a pawn in their game. But the Greek word is used for them too. The spirit left her, the demons, and the prophets left their pocketbooks, essentially. All of their hope in that. See, we know that can be the most sensitive nerve in the human body, right? The one that runs from our hearts to our wallets. Our pocketbooks. But this is what happened with these men. Spiritual demon possession held her captive, but they were motivated in that, in greed. And they used her for their pleasures, their profit, and then that's gone. And they're irate, right? But they're also clever, if you notice, trying to make this political, that these Jews are here playing on the Roman anti-Semitism that was probably there, right? That the Jews are in there trying to bring their values that are against Roman values, against Roman justice. But the fact was there weren't even 10 men, right, who were Jewish, it seems. They couldn't have a synagogue. And yet there's so many Jews there trying to start trouble. But that's not the real reason, we know, right? And so they go to the chief magistrates, right? These bosses, right? They're upset, claiming they're teaching Jewish things that are opposite of Roman values, not lawful. They're stirring trouble. But the problem, we know, was spiritual ultimately, wasn't as the enemy had this woman trapped, and now the gospel has come to shake everything up. The point, though, here, in standing for the gospel truth, in victory, in the battles of this life, I think, is that we expect difficulties are going to be there when the gospel's at work. That we don't get surprised by trials, as Peter says. The point is that as we live in a world opposed to truth, opposed to grace and the gospel, we have to continue to depend on Christ and look to one another and ask for God's grace to weather the storms. So they take Paul and Silas before the magistrates, right? And what do the magistrates do? There in Macedonia, they tear off their clothes. They're so mad, right? This means they bought the lies of these businessmen, of what they said that wasn't true, and they command there to be beaten with rods, probably the first of three times we know this happened to Paul. The lictors here were used. This is the word, the ones that did the whipping, right? That's where the word comes from, of taking your licks, right? From the lictor that applied this whipping, and the crowds have joined in, motivated in this, cheering for it to be done, and they're given to the jailer after the whipping and the lashing, who, knowing the seriousness of the situation and what could happen to him, literally, because they were out at the marketplace, the agora, and probably a lot of scholars think the marketplace was, or the prison was under the marketplace. And so he takes them down under, it seems, to the center of the prison, as safe as it could be to keep them from anything from happening, right? And they're under the market. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in to the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. See, to be in these stocks meant feet locked down to a position where you couldn't change your position very well. You couldn't lie down to be comfortable in sleeping. And any movement from a particular position was almost impossible. But the point is, in this, the reaction to Christ is to be expected in a world where, yes, there are people like the slave girl and Lydia who, and we'll see the jailer, will accept Christ, but there's also other reactions, aren't there? And the lies and deception there that people will concoct about Christianity are never ending. And we have to realize this, don't we? Looking to the Lord, asking Him to help us walk in faith and strength. Number three thing here is by God's grace, because we don't do this, but unleash. And God unleashed that power as we trust Him and walk in faith in the gospel. Look at 25 to 28. That we rejoice. That we worship in the trials. God will use that. This third way the gospel truth is undergirded in victory in the battle in 25 to 28. There's an unmasking of lies and reality. Undergoing the trials. But here, Christ, in the middle of that, we know as we look to Him, He unleashes His truth, His power. So it's not what we unleash, of course, but as we trust the Lord, turning to Christ in prayer, choosing to rejoice in the Lord always through prayer, we can see God will often work in mighty ways. See, we may not be in a literal prison, of course, but we can be facing imprisoning situations, trials, decisions. Paul and Silas, did you notice here it's not Luke and Timothy? Probably because they weren't seen as Jewish at this point. But it's Paul and Silas are in the stocks, in the middle of the prison. And when is it? Midnight. Someone said it's difficult to find a more pertinent phrase to express the state of their mission at this point. Midnight. But instead of cursing, right, complaining, imagine what we might do, questioning God about their trials. They're praising the Lord. They're praying to God. You said if this was us, we might have wallowed in our self-pity, plotted revenge if we got out, cursed our enemies. But He said victorious gospel power resounded in that prison cell. So the power of Christ was unleashed, I believe, as they looked to God in faith and praised the Lord from the stocks down in the bottom of the prison, locked down, unable to move. But nothing could stop their praises and their praying. Tertullian said, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is really in heaven." It's like the story I read about this family in Alabama. I don't know much about what happened, but in 1999 they climbed up into this treehouse to escape the floodwaters coming in. And it said that when the people came to rescue them, they found this family up on the treehouse singing and praising God and praying to the Lord. Like this man, I always like the story. He's at this toll booth where they collect money for the highway, and the guy drives by and he realizes this guy's dancing in the toll booth. And finally he asked him, "Why are you so happy in this toll booth?" And he says, "Well, you see those corporate buildings up there? That's where I'm going to be one day." See, this is the point. Paul and Silas' bodies were in prison, yes. Nothing took that away from that. But their hearts were in faith and worship with Christ above. And there's a joy through faith in Jesus that is the ultimate victory, right? As James says, that's how we're only, the only way we can count our trials as joy, because of whom we know and what we know. So how did they trust Christ in this way? Praising God in the trials. Well, someone said they didn't know what would happen, but they sang praises to God anyway. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They passionately believed God could deliver them in any way, at any time. And that had a joy in Christ that nothing could change. Even the hardest things couldn't change. Paul later writes to the Philippian church, right? God has a purpose when he's in the Roman prison, because even as I'm chained to these guards who are hearing the gospel as I'm here in this prison. Amazing. Paul might have looked at Silas, you could wonder and think, and he might have said, "Hey, Paul, Silas, we're here and we got a captive audience." But do we look at things that way? Did they feel like worshiping? No, they were tired. Could have been humanly afraid, of course. They're humans. But they trusted the Lord is in control. And they chose to rejoice. To give God glory. Even in this type of a time. Someone said the radical response to worship was a decision of the will. That no matter what our trials, and it doesn't make it easy, we can choose to rejoice and praise God. And this is what they did. They sang and they prayed, and others listened on to this. And that's the heart of the text too, isn't it? That these prisoners and the jailer heard what's happening. Instead of hearing cursing and complaining, they heard joy. They heard singing to God. People praying to God. Luke said it was a combination of praying, turning to God for help as the child of God, and praising the Lord in joy. So they called on God, like the psalmist, in the day of trouble, believing God would answer, and they also praised the Lord, not only seeking God for help, but singing to God with joy. I like what Fernando said about worship and singing. He said, singing helps us focus on the glorious eternal realities that get clouded easily by the gloomy realities of this earthly life. It's what we do when we worship. It helps us when we can't produce words of our own, that we use the words of the hymn writers and songwriters. Hymns and songs help the truth travel to the heart. The use of music, the language of the heart, helps speed that process. And as someone said, the theology we get in good biblical songs will challenge our feelings as we express emotions in song. So they rejoice in the trials, praying and praising God. Others are seeing this, listening to this. And then God, what happens? God brings an earthquake. Not so they can make a jailbreak, by the way. Did you notice? Not the ultimate reason, right? But to show His power. I read about this pastor who was preaching at Easter years ago in Chicago, I think. And as he dramatically was finishing the Easter sermon, he called out and he said, "And the last enemy to be conquered," he said, "is death." Probably 1 Corinthians 15. And he said, at that time, a huge slab of ice loosed itself from the steeple and crashed onto the roof of the church. And it just shook the whole church building right then. And that's when the pastor thought up quickly, and he looked up and he said, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for the sound effects." As they trusted Christ in this, and they expressed it in prayer and joyful praise to God, other people are listening to this. God brings this powerful event of the earthquake. The foundations are shaken so much, the doors open, their chains fall off. But I want you to see in this, the Lord used their faith in this to point to His power. And then that example is they're trusting God in this to cause this jailer and maybe others, we don't know for sure, to ask why. And how ultimately, where the answer is. We're going to see that. And that leads me to number four here. That's uplift. The terminal. And without God's grace, that's what we all are. Right? Terminal. And without hope. But there is hope. 29 to 34. We're called to deliver the hope. This fourth way, the gospel is undergirded in victory in the battle in 29 to 34. So once the jailer realizes the ramifications of the earthquake, how their chains are off, the doors are open, he panics. You can understand why. He knew if they escaped, the punishment they could get, death, was going to be his punishment, right? So he just prepares to fall on his sword. But this is when Paul cries out, "There's no need. We're all here. No one's left. It seems the prisoners have stayed." Maybe out of amazement, probably listening to Paul and Silas. They want to know about the God behind all this. We don't know, but the jailer needs light to lead them out of the prison where he will ask the all-important question. We'll see. But think about this. You know, some have conjectured that as the opposite was true with Jonah, right? They had to get him off the boat because his disobedience was bringing the storm. Maybe they felt like, in a way, them being held in the prison and their faith and godliness was the reason for the earthquake. But he wants to get them out of the prison, right? They go outside, we see here. But they get out and they ask men, these men ask Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We can make too much, I think, about what they say. What must I do? They could have been thinking about works they had to do. We know it's not about what they do. The only thing to do, if you want to say it that way, is to believe. And commentators, they debate over what this idea of salvation was. Was he just wanting to be saved from physical harm? Did he understand it was salvation from sin? But don't miss the big picture. The reality is God used this experience to wake the jailer up to the reality of needing salvation. He senses through all of this there's a need to be saved. He had heard about the slave girl who said there's a way of salvation. He had heard about the experience probably of what had happened in her life. And here are these men. And then the earthquake happened. Thomas said, God brought circumstances in which the jailer had come to the end of himself and was in need of the information of a way of salvation. Other occasions might have elicited from him disdain to the gospel or indifference. But now God had used this earthquake and all that had happened, so he was ready to hear the truth about salvation. Do you know what it means to really be saved from sin's consequences? Is that true with you? Is that urgency there, that sense that you know you need to be saved and you have trusted Christ to be saved? This man is brought to rock bottom. God uses all that happened in this earthquake to sense that need, and he asks no more important question than what he can ask. I was reading about this head of the chaplaincy in the Salvation Army years ago, and he used to say he wouldn't hire a chaplain unless a person was able to be a chaplain. He had to be able, in 3 minutes or less, to be able to tell someone who's dying, who had 3 minutes to live, how they could be saved and how they could be assured of that. To tell that soldier on the dying field how they can be saved. To be able to explain what it means to truly be saved from sin's consequences. There's a sense we ought to all be able to do that, right? To be able to share what it means to repent of ourself and our self-reliance, to rely on Jesus Christ and nothing else in ourselves. See, there's nothing this jailer could do to save himself. And that's the picture here, right? It's a sign of his helplessness. He could only believe, not just in the Lord Jesus, but on him. Turning from reliance in yourself, your way, your sin, to fully believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the only way. As someone said, the acronym is FAITH, right? Forsaking all, I take Him. Have you done that? Are you equipped to help others to come to be able to do that? As someone said, faith is the empty hand that grasps for Christ. To believe is to lean and rely completely on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus and nothing else. Because Paul does not give him a system to join, a religion to join, but simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And yes, he goes on to help the others explain that to them and teach them about the gospel. But he uplifts them and delivers the truth of the gospel of Christ. The jailer responds, right? And then he uplifts the others, washing their wounds, right? Making sure the family knows about it. And some people even think that where they washed their wounds, right, and helped them, that's where they got baptized, in the same water. We don't know. But it sounds good anyway. It's amazing if it's true. But they bring Paul and Silas in with the whole household, lifted up by the grace of God. And Paul taught them more of what that gospel is all about as the church rejoiced there in Philippi and grew in Christ. Now let's finish it up here with this last one quickly, very briefly. What happens with Paul that we learn about here in 35 to 40? I think it's that he defends the gospel. You notice what happens here after the earthquake and all the jailer tells them has happened. They are ready to send Paul and Silas packing, right? But Paul won't leave it just at that. Essentially, I believe what he was doing was not about a selfish thing, because he could have mentioned the Roman connection that he had earlier, but he does it now. Why? Because I believe he is thinking about the church of Philippi in the future. He is thinking about the name of Christ and what will happen in the future as the gospel goes forward. And there are times where we have to stand, don't we, for the truth of the gospel, to aim to protect the gospel and the truth and what is right and justice so the gospel can move forward in society. We have to ask God to be able to discern when it's right to speak up in a way, and there's other times we need to be quiet about it. We need to trust God in patience. But there are times where we have to speak up for justice. And that's what Paul says. He says, we're not going to just go without there being an apology, essentially. Because this is about what would happen in the future as the gospel made inroads into Philippi and the Christians there would have to deal with certain situations like this as they preached the gospel. Paul stood up for what was true and what is just in a wicked world. And as we live the truths of the gospel out, we're called to pray for that, aren't we? To pray for kings and those in authority that we might live, 2 Timothy 1 or 1 Timothy 2, a patient and peaceful life where the gospel can flourish. So we have to ask the Lord to give us wisdom in that as we live in victory for the gospel in the world. And that's what Paul does here as this chapter 16 comes to a close. But we see the victory that is in Christ alone as the gospel goes forward, as we walk in faith and wisdom and we seek to live in the truths that Christ has called us to as we stand for truth and live in truth and have to endure things as well. Let's ask the Lord for His grace now as we close and we walk in His grace in this world. Gracious Lord, we come before You today and we're thankful, Lord, that the victory is in Jesus Christ and through our faith, 1 John 5 tells us. It's not in ourselves, Lord, and we don't have the power to stand, Lord God, through the trials, through the difficulties. But help us, Lord, to know Your joy that's in the gospel and to stand firm, Lord, even when it's difficult. Lord, to trust You when we don't understand certain things. But Lord, we pray that our faith and hope, Lord, as You work through us, will shine forth to those around us. And You'll use us. Lord God, help us, Lord, to trust You, Lord, and to stand faithfully for Christ, Lord, in a dark world, that people will come to know Him. And Lord, know that joy and freedom that we have that's in the grace that's by faith alone in Jesus. And we ask for Your blessing in that. In Jesus' name, amen.